I would invite you to turn with me tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, as we read together verses 12 through 17, and we consider in a particular way verse 15 for our text tonight. In the first part of this chapter, after giving his greeting, Paul, as the heading in my Bible says, gives a warning against false teachers, and after giving a few verses to that, he ends in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been trusted. And then he gives a beautiful description of that gospel in these few verses, and particularly our text, the certainty of salvation. So verses 12 through 17, as we give our attention to God's holy word. 1 Timothy 1, verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, to be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we have read your word together. Now we ask for your blessing in a very, very particular way, that you would indeed drive away from us all distraction, that you would tune our hearts in tune with your holy word. And we pray, Father, that that which we know not, you would teach us. That which we have not, you would give to us, and that which we are not, you would make us, for the sake of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Verse 15 again, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And there are at least six or seven, if I remember right, of these sayings that are introduced this way. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the retreat that I spoke of a little bit ago that your pastor and his wife and my wife and I and others were able to attend early this past week. In the very first address, our speaker, Reverend Joel Vanderkoy, the title of that address was "The Glory of the God We Serve." And what struck me is this, among the very first words that he spoke were these. He said, if we don't know how great is the God we serve, we can't and we won't represent him correctly. If we don't know how great is the God we serve, we cannot and we will not represent him correctly. And I trust we all understand how true that is. And now here with our text, because of what Paul says in this text, I firmly believe that Paul would respond to that by saying, that's absolutely correct. Why is that? Because Paul illumines the glory and the greatness of God here. And he illumines the glory and the greatness of God's purpose for our most desperate need, the eternal crisis that existed for each and every one of us. And Paul's inspired message was so precious, it is so certain that he introduces it again with those familiar words. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, or maybe you remember it this way, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, worthy to be accepted in all of its fullness. And this introductory statement, boys and girls and young people, is meant to be an attention-getter of sorts. As if Paul's saying, now listen up, because what I'm about to say is the most important point of doctrine. It is a truth accepted in the Christian community. It is a truth believed as the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It was trustworthy, dependable, reliable, solid, a truth that struck at and stuck in the heart of the Christian community, yet a truth at the very same time that is only and can only be received by faith alone. And as Paul says, a truth deserving, worthy, because it has value, it has eternal value, it is deserving, it is worthy of full or all acceptance, without a doubt. Now often when we have a deep knowledge of our sin, it will cause us to doubt our salvation. And I would suggest to you that the reason for that is because in those times, we begin to focus on ourselves. We begin to listen at least a little bit to the temptation of Satan when he wants to tell me that my sin is too great, when he tells me that I simply am not worthy. And guess what? That's absolutely correct. But this truth that Paul speaks, understood correctly, is without a doubt. It is beyond the shadow of a doubt. It without a doubt drives away the doubt about salvation, and it is to be believed without reservation. And Paul was so sure of this that he uses himself as an example, beginning in verse 12 again. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Children, Paul had been, if we can say it this way, like an animal with rabies, completely uncontrolled and uncontrollable, even somewhat poisonous. He was like an animal with rabies in opposition to Christ, in opposition to the gospel message. But the abundant grace of the Lord transformed Paul into a preacher of the gospel, into a pastor of God's people. And therefore, what is this marvelous saying that he is talking about as Paul expresses confidence in the certainty of salvation? That's that saying. That's what he's driving home. The certainty of salvation. Pointing out, first of all, the amazing grace of Christ's coming. A simple fact. He says Christ Jesus came into the world. And he did this for a purpose. He did this for the purpose of carrying out an awesome task, which really is our second point of saving sinners. But with regard to this fact, again, very simply, Christ Jesus came. He came. That may not sound so astounding, but it ought to be absolutely amazing to you and me. Paul's testimony is to the supreme sacrifice and condescending grace of God. It is a testimony of the incarnation and suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. In essence, with this brief text, Paul brings us all the way from the incarnation all the way to the atonement. Christ came. The incarnation, suffering, and death of our Lord Jesus, all of which are foundational to his saving work, and it is truly amazing to consider what his coming meant to him. Now, it's easy for us to think about what his coming meant for you and me, but what about what his coming meant for him? Well, young people, think about this. He who knew the perfect glory of heaven, he who received worship and perfect obedience from angels, he who enjoyed perfect and intimate eternal fellowship with his Father, he left his home in glory to come here. And think about what the here is that we're talking about. This earth and what it's like. So who of us would do that? Who of us would leave what he had to come to a place like this? He came into the world. He entered the very presence of this sinful world. He became a part of it. Sin accepted, we know. And Scripture and Jesus himself are far from silent about this fact of his coming into the world. In John chapter 3, verse 19, we read, and this is the judgment, the light has come into the world. Jesus himself in John 16, 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world. And to Pilate in John 18, 37, Jesus says, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And the world into which he came, of course, we're talking at least on the one hand about the place where mankind dwells, but it's also that place in the moral and ethical sense of the world. Word. He came into the midst of sinful mankind to dwell for a time. And by coming, he went through a location change. Now, we can't fully understand this from being a spirit from all eternity and then taking on that human flesh, but we can say somewhat of a location change from the glory of heaven to the sinful curse of this earth. But he also went through a change of state from exaltation to humiliation. Paul makes that clear in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He emptied himself. Another translation we know says this, he made himself nothing. Now, children, when it says he emptied himself, don't think of, for example, like a glass full of water and you tip it over and you empty that glass of all of its water. That's not what we mean in this sense when it says that he emptied himself. It's not that he became less than he was, but he emptied himself in the sense that he added to himself that which he was not before. He emptied himself in the sense that he added to that perfect divine nature that sin-weakened human nature. You want to talk about the condescending love of God. Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, pure and holy, he entered a world, he entered a sphere to which he did not belong, where he did not fit, where the curse of sin was reigning. Yet, as it has been said of his coming, quote, it was fully justified and gloriously motivated. And that justification and motivation was that he came to save sinners. That's our second point, the amazing grace of Christ's task. In the original language, in the original Greek, literally the emphasis is on two things. On the sole purpose of his coming, and on the objects of his coming. The sole purpose of his coming, to save, the objects, the purpose, sinners. Jesus Christ came, it literally says, sinners to save. So first of all, the what, his purpose of his coming. Again, to save, very, very simple for you and me. And this is seen in the title that Paul gives to him, Christ Jesus. He brings the minds of his original audience and our minds too back to the Old Testament. Christ, we know, means anointed. It means Messiah, the one promised throughout the ages for salvation. And then he identifies him, this Messiah, using his personal name, Jesus. And children, you remember, I trust, what the angel said to Joseph before, when the angel came to Joseph to tell him that Mary was going to have a child. You will call him Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And this task, you see, to save, again, is supported so clearly by Scripture. Luke 19, verse 10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Hebrews 7, 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Just a small sampling of what we find in Scripture. And when we talk about save here, the idea is to keep from harm, to preserve, to rescue from danger, and all of this in an eternal sense. Now, beloved, we know that so many deny Jesus Christ, and if they don't deny the man himself, they deny the purpose for his coming. If they acknowledge him, they only acknowledge him as some sort of a great teacher or a good example or a wonderful friend. In one of the commentaries I read, and I did not know this, but The writer says that some have changed the words of Amazing Grace. I appreciate the song leader choosing Amazing Grace because I was struggling with whether I should have chosen that song to go along tonight, but I didn't have to because in God's providence it was chosen. But apparently some have changed the words from Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, to Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved and strengthened me. Completely downplaying man's depravity. And one writer writes in opposition to that change, "Grace is amazing because it saves wretches, not because it puts a final polish on nice people." He didn't come to merely set an example for us to follow. He came to save, to salvage sinners from spiritual destruction. That word salvage, I really think, is a good word. We think of a salvage yard. It wasn't long after we moved here several years ago that I learned that they're called bone yards here in California, or in Michigan as well. We came from California. Bone yards for the car. A car that's in the salvage yard is useless, it's worthless, it's broken, it's destroyed. It needs rebuilding, it needs to be made new. And that bone yard analogy really is quite fitting if you think about Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. Those dry bones, absolutely useless, destroyed, worthless. They needed to be made new. And the salvation that we're talking about is twofold: being rescued from something and delivered to something. To save means here to rescue from the guilt of sin and to deliver, to bring into a state of righteousness. To deliver from slavery to sin and deliver into the freedom of Christ. To rescue from punishment to sin and deliver into the blessedness of God's favor. And all of this then means, beloved, that the one who is saved is no longer alienated from God, but that one enjoys fellowship with God. That one must no longer endure the wrath of God against their sin, but lives from the love of God. That one is no longer headed for everlasting death, but owns eternal life as their very own personal possession. It means to be rescued from the greatest evil and to be given the greatest good. That's the what. That's what he came to do. But what about the who? For whom? For what people did Christ Jesus come in order to save them? Well, again, it seems simple, right? Sinners. Sinners. Those who are transgressors of the law of God, those who are a law unto themselves, those who are alienated from God because of their disobedience to God. And you know, I'm sure, that how the Bible defines sin. Sin is lawlessness, for example. It is falling short of the glory of God. It is missing the mark, missing the bullseye that God has set. It is iniquity. It is transgression, crossing over the boundary God has set. And the effect we know is that sin infiltrates, it infests, and it infects our whole being, our thoughts, our words, our actions, our motives, our desires. Sinners are those who by nature are in opposition to God, those who need saving, those who need salvaging, those who need an extreme makeover. They need to be made completely new. And all of mankind, we know, is included in that term sinners. Not one, not even one of us is left out. However, not all sinners are saved. Paul says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So which ones? Which ones? Well, beloved, we know again, too, from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus came for those chosen by God. Many places we could look to. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about those elect in Christ from before the foundation of the world. John chapter 17, verse 9, our Lord's high priestly prayer, he prays, I am praying for them. And in the context of that prayer, he's talking about the elect. He says, I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And I think we see the significance, we understand this when we consider the significance of Paul. Paul identifying himself as the foremost of sinners. Paul, we know, was a former Pharisee. And as a former Pharisee, he says this with such confidence, to save sinners. Now you remember, I trust, that the Pharisees divided men. They divided all people into two classes of people. There were the Pharisees themselves, they were the righteous ones, and there was everybody else who were considered sinners. In Mark chapter 2, verse 16, we read, and the scribes and the Pharisees said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And of course, we know that to the Pharisees, the tax collectors, they were a set of sinners on a level higher than everybody else. But the Pharisees were the ones who kept the law. The Pharisees were the ones who didn't think they needed saving. But if by chance they did, well, they certainly deserved it. But not the others. It is indeed true, sinners do not deserve to be saved, but in the mercy and grace of God, he gives the most to those who deserve the least. But now we too, beloved, if we are honest, if we are willing to admit it, we too categorize sinners, don't we? Especially when we compare ourselves to others. And we must confess that sometimes we have to admit that sometimes we have a hard time with those whom we have judged to be worse sinners than us. And we have a hard time with them possibly being saved. Well, I'm not as bad as, and you can fill in the blank. They don't deserve, but neither do we. You see, the Pharisees would not admit, we can be sure, they would not admit that they were a part of the all, in the all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Yet at the very same time, and they didn't understand it, but they couldn't claim salvation. Why? Because for sinners alone Christ came. They wouldn't confess themselves as sinners. For sinners Christ came, those brought under a conviction of their sin, those who by mercy come to know their sin and their misery, those who are humbled under the weight of their sin, those who know their need for a Savior and seek their salvation apart from themselves and look only to Christ. In Luke chapter 15, 7, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And we ought to understand the 99 there as those who think that they are righteous, those who think that they need no repentance. That was the Pharisees. And our Lord's message to them in Matthew 9, 12 and 13, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, for I came not to call the righteous, again those who think they are righteous, but sinners. Only those who understand their sin and misery by the grace of God and see their helpless and hopeless situation have true hope, a living hope, given to them by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And for them, this is a trustworthy saying. This is a trumpet blast of good news, of hope, because this is God's promise. Christ came to save them. Beloved, is this a trumpet blast of good news and hope for you? Does this very tiny but brief and powerful point of truth excite you? Does it excite me? And notice again, Jesus Christ did not come simply to help sinners save themselves. He did not come to encourage sinners to save themselves, to cheer them on. Come on, you can do it. Keep going. Just give it a little bit more effort. He didn't even come to make them able to save themselves. He came to do it. He came to carry out this awesome task himself to actually save, as Paul says in Romans 5, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Someone has said, to be a Christian, you don't need to be strengthened. You need to be saved. That's the only qualification. You need to be saved. There is no other qualification. The salvation of sinners is only and can be only by grace. And the truth is that the certainty of Christ's saving work is ours by faith and only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul was so sure and confident of this that he identifies himself with the very sinners Christ came to save. Our third point, the amazing grace then in Paul's confession. It's only possible to make this confession by the grace of God. But the amazing grace then that we see in Paul's confession of the saved sinner, of whom I am the foremost, or the worst, or the chief. In other words, he is saying, there's no other like me. There is no other that compares with me. Maybe by now you've been thinking of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector going into the temple to pray. And you remember the Pharisee, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men, that I'm not as bad as this tax collector over here. But then there was the tax collector beating his breast saying, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And you know how we are to understand that? It's as if he didn't even have to say his name to God. He didn't even have to say, hey, God, you know, it's Phil here. All he had to do was say, the sinner, and God would know who was speaking to him. The sad truth of our human nature is that it is so easy to look at everybody else and examine them through a microscope and according to a standard of our own making. And again, I trust we would admit this is true of each and every one of us. And through that standard of our own making, notice the sin in others while conveniently overlooking my own sin, or at least downplaying my own sin. And oftentimes we tend to forget that we are also not saved just because we are not as bad as someone else. That's not the qualifier. But Paul's honest confession was in true humility from the heart as he lays before us the encouraging truth of a convicted sinner. When that one is brought face to face with the holiness of God, only then can that one understand the seriousness of sin. Isaiah, we know in Isaiah chapter 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what was his response? Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am undone. I am unraveling at the seams. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips. Peter as well, we remember the miraculous catch of fish. Boys and girls, you may remember that story that Peter and John fishing all night and they caught absolutely nothing. And then Jesus is standing on the shore and he says, well, throw the net on the other side of the boat, as if they hadn't even thought of that yet. But they did it. They caught so many. The nets were tearing apart. And when Peter realized that, what did he say? When he realized who Jesus was, what did he say? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. You see, before the world, remember, Paul was considered to be an exemplar man. Going back to Philippians, this time chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. That was quite a resume for a man in that day. Yet in Christ, he sees himself as the foremost, as the worst, as the chief of sinners. And he tells us why in verse 13 again. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Notice, he says not I was, but I am. Even as a redeemed, converted Christian, He was the foremost of sinners. His confidence was indeed that he was a forgiven sinner. Yet even though God remembers our sin no more, for Paul to remember his past was to stimulate himself to deeper penitence and more faithful service and more grateful living. And beloved, very simply, that is to be true of all believers. We do live with the joy of salvation. Praise be to God. But we need to remember, I need to remember, I have not yet arrived. I am not yet perfect. I have not yet made it. I still struggle day in and day out with sin. I am the chief of sinners. I have and I continue to offend God. And I deserve punishment. But also remember that if I were the only one, if you were the only one, Christ Jesus still would have had to come. He still would have had to endure everything he endured. He still would have had to die, even if it was just me or just you. Yet Paul's readers may look at him and they may have hope because he was proof of the grace and the enabling power of God that made Paul to be a useful servant. Again, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And he uses himself as an example, really a contrast between the depth of human sin, but also the sovereign power of God and the hope that God gives. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And beloved, if this was true for Paul, this is very simply true for each and every one who repents of their sins and believes on the Lord Jesus. It was not Paul's desire that we know him as he was in the flesh, but as he was in Christ Jesus transformed. He was a sinner saved by grace. He was a picture. He was a living portrait of what God does for repentant sinners for Jesus' sake. He was a showcase of the grace of God. What kind of a portrait am I? What kind of a portrait are you for God and his grace and the saving work of Jesus? If nothing else, Paul wanted those who feel helpless and hopeless because of their sin and misery to see that there is hope only in Jesus. You want to talk about terms? These are God's terms. Christ alone who came sinners to save. And in essence, the message as well is this: you may be distinguished before the eyes of the world, you may be worthy of praise in this life, yet if you don't understand your desperate need because of your sin and instead you reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you are the most heinous of sinners and you are despised in the sight of God. Yet, however, praise God for a yet, for a however. Yet, no matter what you may have done, no matter how terribly you may have sinned, if indeed you repent of your sins and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is the truth. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, to be completely and fully accepted. Do you? You see, beloved, if it were up to us to save ourselves from sin, there would be absolutely no hope, but there is real hope because Christ is victorious. He has indeed accomplished what he came to do, and not one he came to save will be lost. And if you belong to him, you have been delivered from the most hopeless of situations, the eternal situation, hopeless situation. You may be here tonight, I don't know, you may be here tonight, and you're facing a crisis at this very moment. Maybe some sort of a physical crisis or emotional or mental or spiritual. You may be in a relationship crisis or an economic crisis. You may be wondering if your job is safe or if your marriage is secure or whatever the case might be. And whatever that crisis is, it may seem as if for you there's absolutely no way out. You simply can't find it. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you have already been delivered. You have already been delivered from the greatest and most devastating crisis of all, from which you and I absolutely could never deliver ourselves. And let that give you hope. May that give you hope as you face the temporary crises of this life. There are many who complain, well, God is not fair, God is not loving, if He only provides one way to be saved. But the truth is that the amazing thing is that he indeed provided that one way. Indeed, what amazing grace. Dear people of God, indeed, how great is our God. And therefore, may it be that by His grace and the working of His Holy Spirit, you and I might be equipped to represent Him correctly. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, in so many ways this is a simple truth, a truth with which many, if not all of us here, have grown up, being taught this truth from the time that we could understand that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, a simple truth, but a trustworthy saying, worthy of full acceptance. And may it be that we would not doubt, that we would fully embrace it, and that you would use us to help others in their lives to come to this knowledge and this truth and a saving faith in Christ alone by the working of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you, Father, for this blessed gift that gives us hope day in and day out. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.